And we're delighted to have you. It's good to have our state pastor, Dwayne Pierce, with his wife, Donna. Welcome in this place. I was so happy. I went down to get my hair cut, and you don't know, you know, new town, new barber. I went down to Doyle's, and he asked me, well, what do you do? And I confessed where I worked. And he said, do you know Dwayne Pierce? And I said, I do. And he said, well, I cut his hair. And that eased the burden. He's got a gray head of hair. And I thought, well, I'm in good hands. It's good having you here, Dwayne. It seems to me that one of the complaints that non-Christians would have about many Christians is that there are many Christians who claim to know the will of God for their life. They say, they confess that they know their spiritual gifting. They know where God wants them in his kingdom. They know their place. They know what he's got in store for their personal lives. They have a map. They seem to have the mind of God on these vital issues that they confront. And I think that's off-putting to many non-Christians. In fact, Timothy Keller, who's a writer and a pastor in New York City, says that in our present culture, it's okay to be a seeker. It's okay to be a questioner. It's okay to say, I'm looking, as long as you don't say, I found anything. In our present culture, you can say, I'm asking, but you can't say, I know the answers. You can say, I'm seeking, but you dare not say, I found. You can say, I'm searching, but you dare not say that I have in hand what I was looking for. And I think that for many people that it's offensive for Christians to say, we have the answers. We know what God wants from us. We are following his pathway that he has lit before us, and we are confidently going after our Lord. And yet, in the scriptures, the Bible says that you can know. Now, many people who claim to know, I'm sure that there are those who, in fact, claim to know that do, in fact, not know. But having said all that, the Bible says that it is possible for you and I to know the will of God concerning ourselves. I want to invite you to look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, which surfaces this issue. This is written by the Apostle Paul, and it says words that may be familiar to many of you. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now just focus on the last clause for a minute before we go back to verse 1. Paul is saying, I'm telling you to do some things. And if you will do these things, you will prove. Now, if something is proven, it is known. If it's unproven, you don't know it. But he says, you will prove, you will know the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. And I take it that he is referring, as many theologians and Bible scholars say of this passage, that he is talking about for you. So Paul is saying, listen, I've given you some things to do. And as you do these things, God will break into your life. He will reveal to you, it will be proven to you, the will of God in your life. But you have to do what I'm telling you to do. In other words, God just doesn't reveal himself to you apart from an act from you. And this is what you have to do if you are to know the will of God in your life. If God is going to reveal, if God is going to answer questions, if he is going to show you what he's trying to accomplish in your life, what I've been talking about, Paul says, is how you're going to get to that point. Now notice what he says then. What is he talking about? Yes, first of all, if you want to understand the will of God, if you want God to break into your life and to start revealing things to you, about what he wants you to do in your life, he said, first of all, by the mercies of God, you must present something to him. Now, the word mercy is a word that I don't know that I particularly like. It's a beautiful word, but its nearest English synonym is pity. And so he says, recognize that the Lord has pitied you. He's been merciful to you. He has looked down upon poor, pitiful little you. You who could not save yourself. You who could not help yourself. You who was lost and drifting from Him into an eternity apart from God. He has looked down on you. He has sent His Son to pay the sin debt for you. He has pitied you. And because He has pitied you, because He has shown mercy to you, you ought to present something to Him. Now, the word present looks like the word present for a reason. Because when we present something, there is a spirit in the presentation. When you present something, you offer a present, and a present must be offered joyfully. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. I mean, if you're at Christmas this year and your brother-in-law trudges across the floor and he throws a box in your lap and he says, here, I hope you like it. I hope you like the volunteers. I mean, if he gives it in that spirit, if he just throws it at you, you say, listen, you Grinch, if that's the way you're going to give it, I don't want it. I mean, I don't want to look like a pumpkin anyway. You can keep that jersey of yours. I mean, if he's going to do it like that, he can keep it. A present is meant to be presented. One of the things in the church, and our terminology is wonderful, but sometimes we sing about surrendering to God. We sing, I surrender all. And that's a beautiful song, and it's a beautiful thought. The only fault I find with that song, the only fault I find with that terminology is it misses the spirit that we are to give ourselves to the Lord. We aren't coming as beaten soldiers. We're not coming as soldiers here to lay down our arms. And if there was any other place in the world for us, we'd go. This is the worst possible thing that's happened. We've lost the war. We're defeated. We're depressed. And here we are, Lord. What else can we do? No, Paul says, present. Bring it, because He has been merciful to you, because He has pitied you. That ought to fill your spirit with joy, and you ought to come and make a present of what? Your body. Now, when the Romans, at least the secular Romans, heard that, if they had read that letter, they would have been offended. Because here is Paul saying, God has been merciful, He's been gracious, joyfully present your body. They would have said, that's ridiculous. Because the Romans followed the Greek philosophers. And one of the things that was true in Greek philosophy was that the body was not regarded. The Greeks, in fact, had a saying, soma semest, which is the body is a tomb. The Greeks believed that the body was without hope. They believed that the body was worthless. They believed that it was the tomb of your spirit. They believed that it was wasting away. They had nothing good to say about the body, which they believed to be inherently evil and unredeemable. And that informed much of their behavior. Because sexually, they would say, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. Do whatever you want with it sexually. It doesn't make any difference. It's not you. Your spirit is inside. It's the spirit that counts. The body is unredeemable anyway. It informed even the violence, the level of violence they would allow to be inflicted on bodies, the way that they treated other people. The Romans picked up where the Greeks left off, and so for the Romans, the body was nothing. It was unredeemable. It was evil. It had no redeeming functions. It was black. It was dirty. It was all the wrong that all the wrong was in the body, and there was no way of fixing it. But enters Christianity. Enters the doctrine of the resurrection. Enters Christian theology attacking Greek philosophy, and what the Christians taught was that the body, yes, was, well, the body was bad, the body had been corrupted by sin, but it was redeemable. And if it was put into the ground, it would someday be resurrected. We would be resurrected to a new body. That's true. But the body was going to be redeemed. It was going to be raised. We were going to have this body for eternity, glorified. That's true. But there was redemptive attributes to the body. Now, why bring all that up? Because the truth of the matter is that Greek philosophy is still very much a part of the 21st century church. Only we say things differently. The Greek said, soma semes, the body is a tomb, it's worthless, it's unnecessary, it's going to the ground, it is not coming back out of the ground. The body is nothing. That's not the way we say it. We say it like this. It's the heart that counts. Same thing in many ways. They say the body was bad. We say it's the heart that counts. So give Jesus your heart. Open your heart to Jesus. We have people in the church who will say, you know, I realize I'm not serving the Lord with my body, but it's the heart that counts anyway, isn't it? And so we have religious people who are followers of Christ in word, but for their body, they fornicate it, they drug it, they suffocate it, they dress it any way that they want to dress it, they alter it in any way that they discern will make them look better. I mean, listen to me. When Jesus Christ was resurrected, it said that he received the glorified body. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that that glorified body is sort of what we're going to have, that he was the first fruits. He received a glorified body. You and I will receive a glorified body like him. But even in his glorified body, he comes to Thomas, and what's in his glorified body? There's no prints in his hands. Thomas says, let me see the nail prints. And even in his glorified body, there are the nail prints. Now, this is probably poor theology, but even in your body, there are some things that you do to your body that may even be eternal. That's why you ought to think twice about plastering Alice's name across your bicep. You may be stuck with it for eternity. I don't know. I mean, she better be a great woman. And if Jesus had the nail prints, you might have Alice for eternity. The body is redeemable. The body is important to God. And therefore, Jesus says, through Paul, you have to present your body. Listen, no service to God is complete if it doesn't involve your body. Give him your heart. That's true. But Paul says you must present your body. And body can mean more than body. It's possible that Paul means your whole being, that he's just not talking about your physical body. It's possible he has more in mind than just your physical body. But body can't mean less than body. You can't reduce the word body to less than your physical body. And so we are to present our bodies joyfully to the service of our Lord. Listen, there's not a woman alive that I have ever met who would want to only be loved by the heart of her husband. And I can't imagine that a woman would say to a man, if the man said, honey, I love you with my whole heart, but I'm not going to love you with my body. I can't imagine a woman alive would buy that equation. I mean, she wants to be loved with his body. She wants to be loved with his bicep. She wants the trash carried out. She wants to be loved with his hands. She wants to see them in a sink. She wants to be loved by his ear. She wants to be able to speak to him and hear him say kind things. She wants to be loved with his mouth. She wants him to say to her when she is in her flip-flops and
and sweatpants and stained t-shirt heading to Walmart. Baby, you look like an angel. She wants to be loved with everything. I mean, she wants to be loved with his body. And I can't imagine a man who would allow a woman to say to him, I want to marry you, I love you with all my heart, but don't come near my body. I can't imagine a man alive who would take that offer. And God doesn't take that offer. Give him your heart. But no service is complete unless you present to him also your body. And our ears should be given to him. Our ears should refrain from hearing destructive stories about people, untruths. Our ears should be sanctified. We should be careful what our ears listen to. Our eyes should be given to him as well. They should convey love and kindness to people who are far from him, and they ought to be viewing things that would bring him glory. Our hands, David says, are to be given to him. And Psalm 24, verse something another, he says, who shall ascend up to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? But he who has clean hands and a pure heart. The heart is important, but David says, when you stand before the holy God, your hands must be clean as well, your body. It's with your hands that you work the remote. It's with your hands that you operate your computer. It's with your hands that you pick up a pornographic magazine. It's with your hands that you make a fist. Think about how few sins you could commit if you would just keep your hands in your pockets. David says you must give him your heart, but you must give him your hands. He must have your feet. He must have your entire body. Sometimes that body is young, and it's healthy. Sometimes that body is cancer-ridden, and it may only have a few months to live. Sometimes that body is strong. Other times that body is weak. But what you do have, you give to the Lord. Why? He says, because it's reasonable. Jesus Christ gave you his body. He didn't just love you on the cross with his heart, but that body was torn to shreds. That body was pierced with a spear. That body was spat upon. That body was abused, and it hung on a cross for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ just didn't love you in his heart. He loved you with his body. And so it's reasonable that you should surrender yours. Wrong word. Present yours to him. Not only are we to present our bodies, but it says we are to not be conformed to this world. I think what Jesus is saying is simply this, that when he saves you, he cleanses you. Your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. You are never more clean than you are the day that you are washed in the waters of justification. What Jesus, I think, is simply saying is that I have cleansed you. Now go out there and stay clean. Do not be conformed to the world that you see around you. My imagination, I think of the day when I'll drop our daughter off in front of the dormitory, if she goes to college. And if she is everything that I hope that she will be, and that may be a stretch, but if she has grown into the daughter that we have prayed that she would be, and she's pure, and there's a sweetness, and she's kind, and she's learned how to love people, and her heart is everything that we have prayed it to be. I can see the scene. She's going up the sidewalk to her dorm, and I'm standing there crying at the car. And she turns around and she says what all good kids say when they're going to college. They all say this. She'll turn around and she'll say, Daddy, after all you've done for me, all the money you've spent on me, all the hours you stayed up waiting for me to get home. You taught me about the New York Yankees, and you taught me about golf, and you taught me all the important things in life, and you took me to church. After all I've done, after all you've done for me, is there anything I can do for you? And if she is the kind of girl that we pray she becomes, I think what I would say is, honey, just come home the way you are. Just come home the way you are. Don't allow this place to push you into its mold. Don't allow this place to make you like they are. Just come home sweet. Come home kind. Come home pure. Come home just as you are before me today. And I think what Jesus says to each one of us is, do not be conformed to this world. I have cleansed you. I have purified you. I have washed your sins away. You are clean. Don't allow this world to take it from you. Don't start thinking like them and acting like them and trying to impress them and allow them to intimidate you to be part of them. Be all that you are right now. Do not be conformed to this world. Then he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We're transformed here in the Greek as metamorpho. In science, it's what happens when a little caterpillar becomes a beautiful butterfly. In the Bible, it has richer meaning. This word is only used 3 times in the New Testament. The first time when our Lord and Savior went to the Mount of Transfiguration, and when he came down, it said that he was glorious, that he was glowing. The word used there was that he had been metamorphosed. The book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Bible speaks of Moses coming off Mount Sinai when he had been in the presence of our God. And he too was glowing, and he had a radiance. In fact, people had to hide their eyes from his glowing. And there it says that he was metamorphosed. And then here, the third place, it says, but be metamorphosed by the renewing of your minds. He's saying glow. Be glorious. Be wonderful. Walk in all that God has for you. And do it through the renewing of your mind. How might you do that? Well, one thing that the Bible says that we are to do if we are to be renewed in our mind is that we are to take captive the old thoughts and to bring all of our thoughts into obedience to God. 2 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 5. If you are to be renewed in your mind, everything you think, all the things that cross your mind, you have to be saying, is that what Jesus would want me to think? Is that really obedient to God? What I am thinking of doing, what I am planning to do, what I would like to do to somebody, is that really obedient to Christ? Bible says that if you are serious about renewing your mind, you will bring those thoughts captive. You will capture those thoughts and say, is this thought obedient to Jesus Christ? Secondly, one way that you would transform your mind is you have to remember that you are now connected to Christ. 2 Corinthians 6 says that we are one flesh with Christ. We're like twins that have been joined together. And so what affects him affects us. What affects us affects him. And we have to remember that our decisions affect him. When I was married, it took me a while to figure that out. It took me a while to figure out if you're single, you're not married, and you have to ask before you do things. I remember buying a car once. I went down to have it worked on, and it had a lot of repairs that needed to be done. And I said, listen, what if I just trade it in? Will you give me a good deal on a new car? And I traded it in. It wasn't until I was driving home I thought, oh, I'm married. I should have asked. But You're joined to Christ. You're joined to Christ. What you do affects him. What he's doing is affecting you. And when you come up to decisions, one of the ways you are transforming your mind is you're saying, oh, I'm not single anymore. I'm not alone anymore. I'm connected to Jesus Christ. How does this affect him and what he's trying to get accomplished in the world? Not only are you bringing thoughts into captivity, not only are you considering how this affects Christ, but you are simply remembering that things are new now. Things aren't like they used to be, and because things are new, old things have passed away. You have to begin to reprogram your mind for the new era in which you live in. In a very sad way, people who lose their mates have to do this. It's not uncommon to hear a woman who was married for decades say after her husband has passed, you know, I was going to cook him his favorite dish. I had to remind myself he's not here to enjoy it. It's not uncommon to hear a widower say, you know, I drove past our favorite place, and I was going to call her and tell her how beautiful it was, and then I had to remember she's not there. What's happening there? You're having to remember old things have passed away. There's a new, in many ways, terrible reality. But as sad as that is, for the Christian, there is this glorious transformation that is happening. And we are remembering that old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And it is a glorious newness of life. I mean, there will be times, if you are serious about transforming your mind, that you're going to have to say to yourself, I'm forgiven now. The guilt that I'm carrying, the guilt that I keep dragging around, these thoughts that I keep having, I have to remember old things that passed away. I've been forgiven. There's a new reality in my life. I have been forgiven of those past things, and I ought not remember them since God is not remembering them. There are times in your life as you're transforming your mind that you have to remember that you are not alone anymore. That God has promised. Jesus said that he sticks closer than a brother. That I'm not alone, and I might feel alone, but he is with me. And that's a wonderful new reality. You have to remember that because you are now a Christian, because you are now a follower of Jesus Christ, that you have eternal life, eternal quality of life, and that as short as this life is, in one way, it's not short. You have eternity. There's a place in Revelation chapter 12 that speaks of the mind of Satan. And there are actually, I think that it's the only place in the Bible that actually tells you what Satan is thinking. We see what he does, but we're never told the mind of Satan. And I stand to be corrected on that. That's the only place that I know where the mind of Satan is spoken of. And this is what Satan is thinking, the Bible says. It says that he is behaving the way that he's behaving because he knows his time is short. He knows his time is short. He knows he doesn't have much time. And one of the things Satan presses into your mind time and time again is, listen, time is short for you. You're going to die. You better live life. You better sow your wild oats. You're going to be old before you know it. And there's some truth to that, by the way. But he works you into bad situations because he keeps telling you, time is short, live it to the fullest, go, do, run. Sometimes you have to say, no, I'm an eternal being. This part of my life is short, but I'm not going to mortgage eternity to do something in this very short part of my life. I'm an eternal being, and you have to remind yourself of that. What am I saying? I'm simply saying what Paul is saying, that you are to transform your mind. You bring thoughts into captivity that are not the thoughts of God. You remember that you are not connected to him, that what you do affects him. You also remember that you live in a new reality. What Paul says is that as you are presenting your body as you are refusing to be conformed to this world that hates our Savior, as you are transforming your mind to the new reality that God comes into your life in a wonderful way and His will becomes known to you in ways it could not have been before. In other words, I think what Paul is simply saying is this, that as you give yourself to God, He gives Himself to you. As you surrender who you are to Him, He begins to let you into the sanctuary of His innermost thoughts. Now, that's not how we want it to go. We want God to tell us everything He's got in mind, and then we'll sign on once we know what He's got in mind. We want God to lay it all out, give us the plan. What are you going to do? If I accept you, if I give myself entirely, how's my life going to turn out? And once you tell me that, then I will tell you whether I'm going to give everything I have to you. But God is God. We're not. We come His way, and His way is no, no, no. Now, you surrender to me. You present your body to me. You begin to resist this world that's trying to conform you into a person that's different than the way I created you to be. You begin to transform your mind, and I'll begin to let you know my will in your life. Some of you need that will revealed in your life. Maybe you go to church. Maybe you do pray. Maybe you do read your Bible from time to time. But what God wants from you, where He wants to put you into His kingdom, the next step and the next step and then the next step, sometimes He only reveals one, I understand that. Those things are darkened to you. You are, but you're not. You don't know what He's got in store for you. And if you are going to thrive spiritually, if you're going to live the relationship with God that He has for you, you're going to have to come His way. And I want to tell you, it's a glorious way. If you think you're living well now, it's nothing compared to having a relationship with God where He is revealing Himself to you, His plans for you in ways that you could not have comprehended before. It is a wonderful way to live your life. And it is for you. It is for me as we present ourselves to Him. As we vow to not be conformed to the world. As we begin to live in newness of life. Will you stand with me? Some years ago, a transaction happened involving the Kohinoor diamond. The Kohinoor diamond is one of the most valuable pieces of jewelry in the world. It's worth $150 million. It was presented by the Maharaja of India to the Queen of England. She had visited. The Maharaja was 12 years old. They wanted to give it to the queen, so his advisor said, he's a young boy, he doesn't know the value of what he holds. They said, take this, give it to the queen. Give it to her as a present. He takes it, he presents it to her. Years and years later, he was visiting Buckingham Palace. And after the dinner with the queen, he said, will you come bring the Kohinoor diamond to this room? I'd like to see it. He knew it as a kid, but he didn't understand the value of it. So servants were sent to the innermost sanctuaries of Buckingham Palace. They retrieved this $150 million diamond, and they laid it in the hands of its former owner. He looked at it, and he examined it. And then he walked across the room, and he knelt in front of the Queen of England, and he said these words. He said, Your Majesty, I gave this jewel to you when I was a young child, too young to know what I was doing. I want to give it to you again, the fullness of my strength, with all my heart and affection and gratitude, now and forever, fully realizing what I do.
Some of you were saved when you were a kid, maybe 8, 10, 12 years old, maybe older. You came and you gave him as much as you knew you had. They said, you want Jesus into your heart? You said, yeah, I want Jesus into my heart. You did what you knew to do. But now today, in the fullness of your strength, fully grown, fully aware of God wants from you. He wants your body. He wants you to not be conformed to this world that's opposed to Him. He wants you being transformed to the new way of life. Today, fully realizing what He wants from you. Maybe today's the day when you come and you use those same words. You say, I gave my life to you when I was 12, but I didn't fully understand everything you wanted from me. But now with full knowledge, I know. Will you receive it? Will you take it? I want to know you even as I am known. Will you do that as we sing?